Outside the church, there is no salvation. Outside the church, there is no salvation. Have you ever been involved in a poll? You read so much about blank percent of Americans say blank or they believe blank. And you think, or if you're like me, you think, well, I'm an American and nobody asked me if I think or if I believe that. I'll give you a chance to be a part of a poll this morning. I know, this is your lifelong dream come true. That statement on the screen, outside the church, there is no salvation. What do you think about it? On a scale of 1 to 5, 1 being that you strongly disagree with that statement, 5, that you strongly agree, where would you rate your thought process? And don't just tally it in your mind. I want you to grab a pencil. There might be one in the pew in front of you. Sometimes there's not. And if it is, it might be broken. But grab a pen, grab a pencil, and I want you to write down a number, 1 to 5. Do you strongly disagree? Disagree? Don't care, take it or leave it. Number 3, agree or strongly agree with outside the church, there is no salvation. For some reason in my mind here lately, I've gone back to the COVID year a lot. That was an interesting season that I never want to go back to in my life. It was a strange moment in history that I'm sure my grandchildren will probably learn about in some history class one day, and they're going to be assigned to ask me, Dad or Granddad, tell us about the COVID year. And I'm going to have to make something up, I guess. I don't know. Well, that era of my life is plagued with, I wish I would have, or I think I should have done this at the church. I'm convinced that the Lord helped us during that season in some pretty miraculous ways. There's a lot of stuff that I'd really like to just forget, but there is one memory that I hope I never do. We had made the decision to not have in-person gatherings here at the church for several weeks, and quite honestly, it was a scramble every week to try and put it all together. Sunday school, scripture reading, singing, preaching, the whole nine yards. I think the media team is probably having flashbacks, and they're going to wake up in the middle of the night tonight thinking about this. With every service that was stitched together from a Monday morning taping of the person coming in to do a welcome, a Wednesday evening videoing of those who would lead the singing that Sunday, a dreaded Thursday morning sermon to a empty building with just that stupid camera in the back there. There was so much work going on, so busy working through it, making sure that we had the product of the Sunday morning service ready for you to hit play on Sunday morning, that it really didn't give us a whole lot of time to think about a lot of stuff or do a lot of stuff. And one of those things that I'm realizing now, 4 years after the fact, is that I didn't really have a whole lot of time to mourn during that season. That might seem melodramatic to you. You're like, Corey, mourning? Come on. I remember watching group after group. We tried to diversify who would lead the singing. Brother Jeff always was kind of heading it up, but we would have different groups helping him, person after person. I'd watch come into the sanctuary for their taping session. And I heard it on several occasions in a few different forms. As soon as the doors would open, as soon as they would come in the building, I would hear, it is so good to be back in this place. I can't wait for us to all be back here again. I actually saw tears shed over it. You would have thought that we'd have been out years instead of the 8 weeks that we actually had suspended those in-person gatherings. But on one particular Sunday, when one particular person was obviously more emotionally moved, it had such an impact on me that I kind of took one of those memory snapshots and thought, do not forget this. I learned something that day that I had told myself that I knew my whole life. The gathering of God's people on a frequent and regular basis is vital, I mean vital, to your walk with Christ. I'll say it one more time, just so you can amen it afterwards. Just kind of warming you up. The gathering of God's people on a frequent and regular basis is vital to your walk with Christ. Amen? Amen. I believe that for the most part, up until then, I would have said something along the lines of the gathering of God's people on a frequent and regular basis is important to your walk with Christ. Scratch that out. It is important, but it is vital. I believe Scripture underlines that at every stage. That is, in a nutshell, what Hebrews 10 is all about. Let me do a little bit of background for you because I can't preach through the entirety of the chapter. It is too deep, but it is so good. The author of Hebrews has spent quite a lot of ink on the theology of our salvation. He has said time and time and time again that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than angels and prophets and kings. He's better. He's better than animal sacrifices. He's better than all the priests that have been combined throughout all of the centuries, whoever aided in sacrificing those animals. He's better. That's the theological truth of Hebrews. He's better. He's more valuable than anything else that we could ever hold dear, even life itself. Jesus is better. And the vast majority of the book of Hebrews deals with those necessary theological details about Jesus. Jesus is better. But then the author turns inward. He's not just proclaiming theological truth. Knowing all this about Jesus, what then is my responsibility? Verses 22 through 24, they detail what H.B. Charles Jr. calls the three dimensions of Christian life, or living life in 3D, as he said it. It's the upward, it's the inward, and it's the outward call of man. Each of these aspects are set apart from the other with the term "let us." I hope you noticed that in the reading of the passage. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Our upward relationship with God. Come near to Him. Draw near to Him. That's that first plane, upward. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast. That's inward. Cling to it tightly. Your personal relationship with Jesus, the hope you have in the resurrection, inward. Verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That's the outward. Most Christians do well to live on a one-dimensional plane, maybe two, upward and inward. We spend a lot of time on those two dimensions, and we should. These are usually the focus of mine and modern-day preaching. After all, a huge element of this is evangelism. You must nail down your relationship with the Lord. However, we hear so much about our personal relationship with Jesus that if someone didn't know any better, they'd think that Jesus, it was the picture of salvation, is that it's Jesus versus the world. Jesus and you versus the world. You see, we in the West, we have so pushed the personal aspect of religion that we've come to the point where we actually believe that our relationship to others in the church is not as important. That's a lie. It's a lie that's completely and totally detached from all of Scripture. One author wrote that ours is a generation that has created a new category of Christians that of biblical and historical Christianity never conceived of. And this category is unchurched Christians. You don't find that category anywhere in the Bible. We've got letters to the Roman believers. We've got letters to the Ephesian believers. We've got even a letter to the Hebrew believers. But nowhere in all of the Bible is there a letter addressed to the Christians who refuse to gather with each other. Greetings, grace and peace to you. Nowhere in the Bible, not found. The thought was so absurd that it largely didn't cross the inspired mind. What we do have, on the other hand, are 70 plus one another passages in Scripture which detail how we ought to act and interact and react with each other as fellow believers. And it's on this third plane, this outward dimension, that I want us to spend our time together this morning. Your relationship with the congregated people of God. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that most of us struggled a little with that poll from a few minutes ago. Did you struggle with it? I did. It is such a strong blanket statement. You probably wanted to know who it was who said that. That might change your opinion on who said that there's no salvation outside of the church. If it was a heretic, I'm not going to agree with it, you know? What's the definition of church? And who are we talking about here? Are we talking about an address, a physical? What's the definition of church? If I say strongly agree, does that mean that I'm saying that if someone consistently skips being with God's people, then they aren't a believer? Woo! Strong words. I'll leave most of those questions unanswered. You're welcome. You're the one that's taking the poll, not me. I'm just the guy who's giving it to you. But that blanket statement, outside the church, there is no salvation, it was the leading thought among Christianity since the beginning. We may not feel as comfortable with it today, but I would challenge you, seek in the Scriptures something that would say differently. What does God's word have to say about a person who claims to have a relationship with Jesus but does not have a relationship with his bride? Here in Hebrews 10, our relationship with other believers is such that it's spoken of in the same breath as our relationship with Jesus. Since Christ has won our salvation for us, that's the premise, verse 24, now let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling together of ourselves, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let's take these two verses phrase by phrase for a few minutes. Consider one another. That's the most common translation for verse 24. In fact, of the 64 versions of Scripture that I checked this week, well over half of them translated it this way. And then the second most popular was, think about each other. You hear that and you think, okay, think about each other. Maybe be considerate of each other. Gotcha. Nothing more. Move along. Next phrase. We're going to be the first ones at the Mexican restaurant today. In some ways, you're right. There really isn't anything earth-shattering here. Be considerate, be thoughtful to each other. Except, you know you can't get away from it that easily. This is a command. It's a command. It's written in the imperative case, all of you grammar teachers out there. You, Christian, you are being commanded by God in His Word to consider the people beside you, on the pew, in your Sunday school class, in your section of the room, in this room, those who are a part of our church but are not able to be here this morning. You are commanded by God, in verse 24, to think about each other. The word was used earlier in chapter 3 when the author compels us to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. That's what he says in chapter 3. And then for the next 7 chapters, he writes about how we ought to consider Jesus. That's a pretty extensive paper that he's just written. It's the equivalent of about a 4,000-word essay to all the college students. It's pretty extensive. Jesus often used this word, consider, whenever he was drawing attention to a particular thing that he wanted his disciples to take notice of often. Notice he said, consider the ravens. Consider the lilies. Consider the beam in your own I. Peter said that in the vision that he had of the sheet that was being lowered down of the unclean animals that Jesus had told him to take up and eat, Peter said that he fastened his eyes upon this vision and he considered it. I think you'll agree that consider means a whole lot more than just think about each other. I mention all of that to say that this is not a passive practice. It's an active command, intentional command. You see, here's the problem. We tend to take a very haphazard approach to considering one another, or at least I do. I'll put myself on the stand. Lord, just bring people to my mind throughout the day and I'll pray for them. I say that often. And in so many ways, I think that is a sincere and genuine prayer. That's a good prayer to pray. I've encouraged you on Wednesdays to pray that way. I can't memorize this prayer list, but Lord, as you bring them to mind, I will try to be faithful to pray for them when that happens. I think that's a good way to pray because I think the Spirit will actually do that if you pray it. But it would seem that Scripture is actually commanding us to be more intentional than even that about how we think about one another. It wouldn't be a stretch at all in the original language for us to translate the verse, study one another. Study one another in order to stir up love and good works. Put some effort into this idea of stirring up love and good work. You know, people respond differently to different forms of stimuli. That's the most scientific sentence I've said in my life. Stimuli. If you've gone through premarital counseling or marriage counseling, you have probably heard of the different love languages, words of affirmation, acts of service, physical touch, receiving gifts, quality time. Well, some of the details of that, it's coming under fire from some psychologists more as of late. But the fact remains that husbands, if you have not been home for the last 3 weeks, you haven't talked to or texted your wife in that entire time period, everything in the house is broken, I would be careful thinking that a bouquet of flowers would get you out of the doghouse. Haven't heard or seen you in 3 weeks, but here's some flowers. I wouldn't eat the dinner that she made for you. Yeah. What the author of Scripture here is pushing for is a discerning kind of love for each other. We've put time and effort into considering our fellow believers in the faith. Eugene Peterson, I fall in love with his writing more and more as I get older. He renders the text this way. He says, let's see how inventive we can be in encouraging love and helping out, not avoiding worshiping together as some do, but spurring each other on, especially as we see the big day approaching. I believe this underlines that there is not a one-size-fits-all command here, rather that every single one of us specially consider how we might build each other up, that we discuss it around the dinner table at lunch, that in just a couple of minutes, that we'll ask our kids, we'll say, hey, I've been thinking about so-and-so in our church. How should we try and encourage them this week? Asking kids that kind of open-ended question, you're going to get some out-of-the-box answers. And that is exactly what the author of Hebrews is calling for. What about this other part of the verse? The whole bit about stirring one another up for love and good works. Well, in a broad sense, the idea there is that we minister to one another. The person that we are ministering to, they get inspired to minister to someone else, and so they serve them, and they get inspired, and they serve someone else. It's essentially, Hebrews 10:24 is essentially the first century's equivalent to a pay it forward campaign. You ever been in line in one of those things? I'm sure you've heard of it. Someone pays for her coffee and they leave enough for the car behind them. The car, well, they have to take out a mortgage first to pay for the car behind them. But then the car, then they take what they would have spent on their coffee, they pay it forward to the next guy in line. The longest one is actually ongoing right now to this day. Isn't that exciting? It has spanned multiple days, thousands of participants, tens of thousands of dollars. Some of you are like, what's the address? I'm going to get a free coffee out of this deal and not pay it forward. Don't be that guy. The author here is trying to convince us to do something similar, but so much more. As Christ has sacrificed himself for you, you put thought and energy into serving one another to the point where it stirs them up to do something good for another person in the church. I've used the word inspired often in trying to explain verse 24's chain reaction, but actually the stirring up is a little bit more than that. If you've got a King James, what does verse 24 say? It doesn't say stirring. It doesn't say inspiring. It says provoking. That we provoke one another to love and good works. Did the translators miss that? How do you provoke someone to love and good works? Isn't provocation what two siblings do in the back of a van and a very long car ride? They poke each other. They provoke each other. It might be the aggravating face. It might be the sticking the tongue out. It might be the ever popular, here's the finger that's right in your face. And they say, Mom, they're touching me. You say, I'm not touching you. It might be that. Isn't that, I'm not speaking from experience at all, isn't that provoking? Well, that's what we think about when we hear the word provoke. But in its original setting, it means agitate. Agitate each other towards love and good works. Some of you are like, I got a thesaurus here, and agitate and provoke are the same words. Yeah, but in a little different way. Your washing machine has an agitator. It's what spins the clothes around and around, mixing up the water, the detergent, vigorously stirring it all up until it all comes out clean. That's what's being talked about here. That your love and your good works to others in the church ought to physically move them into action. We're not talking about annoying someone into kindness, but we are talking about stirring them, moving them. Other translations, they say that the words here could be spur each other on to love and good works, or sharpen one another to love and good works. It's the picture of goading a horse to go a little faster, or to whittle down a spear to make it sharp. In its most base form, the word means to make useful. Make useful. That we are to make each other useful by the love and good works that we show each other. I've loved my study on this the last couple of weeks. I was going to preach this last Sunday, but since we were largely online, I figured it's not a good time to talk about gathering together. So I've been on it for 2 weeks now. But I've loved my study over it for the last couple of weeks because I've seen real life examples at play. The picture that the author is painting here is of a saint who isn't doing much in the congregation. They're here. They've gathered with God's people. But they haven't really found their place of service yet, their niche, their ministry. Well, someone comes along, and whether by invitation, inspiration, or encouragement, they stir them up to serve in a certain ministry. They say something like, hey, would you be willing to make that really good potato soup for blank? They just had surgery. We're trying to take care of a few meals for them, alleviate the load. Would you make that meal for them? There is a 10 out of 10 chance that that person that you just said, that really good potato soup, they're going to make that potato soup. They've been stirred, provoked, sharpened, spurred into a good work. They have been made useful in the body of Christ. Throughout the pictures of being coercive, I'm not talking about arm bending here. I'm not talking about fluffing someone up so that they'll do what you want them to do. We do that way too much. The whole buttering up for service, I don't mean that. All of that's taken care of in the earlier part of the verse because we've considered one another. When I ask you to serve in a certain ministry, I'm asking you for your benefit. It is good for us to be moved into action, stirred, spurred to love and good works. Will you lead this group? Will you teach this class? Will you watch these kids? There is a sense that you are needed and you are needed in that position, but similar to that is, brother, you need this. You need to be prodded, pushed, made useful for the body of Christ. We've been studying each other to the point where we know each other well. But this word here, it's not all sunshine and rainbows. I believe that's why some translators have left it provoked, and I'm glad that they have. You see, the only other time that this word ever comes to play in the whole of the New Testament is when it describes how contentious a parting of ways there was between Paul and Barnabas. Acts chapter 15 says, "Then the contention between Paul and Barnabas became so sharp that they parted from one another." Contention and sharp, same word for stir up. So what does the word spur, sharpen, stir, provoke, what do all of those have in common? Well, a lot, but the most basic way is they're all uncomfortable. Every single one of them, it's uncomfortable. No matter how you spin it, if you want to try to make it more positive, if you want to just leave it as frank as it is, the verse is calling us to action, and sometimes, usually, okay, always, that is uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to be moved into action. It involves not doing what we were doing. Getting off the couch. Listen to the words that we've said. We've said spur, sharpen. We are being urged forward. Parts of us are being attacked and whittled down. That's provocation. That's stirring. It's so important for our continued growth in Christ together. It is so needed. Here's the thing. I am never provoked when it's just me. I get along well with myself. I am never provoked. I'm never stirred. I don't get agitated by myself. I kind of like long car rides in silence. I heard recently about a preacher who said growing up that they traveled across country a ton. And so the family had it well planned out. Mom made a rule that you are allowed one cassette tape. And during that one cassette tape, it was 90 minutes of, those were your 90 minutes. So if you wanted to listen to an audiobook for 90 minutes, everybody else had to be quiet and just sit and listen to the audiobook. If you wanted to listen to Lynyrd Skynyrd for 90 minutes, that's what you had to do. And so the dad on the trip, he always took a blank cassette tape. It was 90 minutes of total silence. I'm with him. I feel it. I've got music on or an audiobook playing and I don't like the song, I can skip it. I can turn it off. It's me time. I don't agitate myself for the most part, but that also means that I never get spurred or sharpened. That still sounds appealing to some of you. I don't really care. I'll take the silence over that. Let's flip it on its head. When it's just me, I tend to sour spiritually, like those clothes you've left in the washer for too long. They haven't been agitated. There's no agitation. When it's just me, I tend to drag listlessly spiritually because there's no one to spur me on. When it's just me, I tend to be spiritually blunt and dull because there is no one to come alongside me and sharpen me. When it's just me, I tend to be spiritually ineffective, useless for the kingdom of God. And that's why the one another aspect of our faith is so, so very important. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. One author wrote something along the lines of, since the book of Hebrews was written about 30 years after the ascension of Jesus, how sad is it that just 3 decades after Christ's ascension into heaven, that the church had, some in the church had fallen out of habit of gathering with each other. This wasn't something that started 4 years ago, 2,000 years ago. There's a hole in our theology somewhere. If I were to poll you again, you say, that's enough, no more. And if I were to ask you, scale 1 to 5, strongly disagree, strongly agree with this statement, Christ is likely to return in my lifetime, I'm going to assume that because we're in church and you all know the Sunday school answer, that the vast majority of us would probably lean towards, I agree, or I strongly agree. That's great. The return of Jesus is a core doctrine of the Christian faith. We rank it up there with the incarnation, the resurrection. It is important. Also, you know, I think it's weekly that I get some kind of conversation by many in our congregation. They've watched the news. They see how bad everything is getting, how it won't be long until Christ returns. I don't mean to be nonchalant about that. I feel it, and I feel it deeply very often. But the author here tells us that one of the marks of believing that the day of Christ's return is approaching is that we gather all the more to exhort one another. So simply put, you can say whatever you want on a poll. I strongly agree that Jesus is going to return. But if you do not be with God's people, you have thrown in your lot in the strongly disagree group, calling into question the very words of Christ. I shall come again. If that's the case, the majority of Christians in America today do not believe that Jesus will return. Or if they do, it's empty words. Reproducing the Sunday school handout, but not living by it. Our forsaking the gathering of saints is throwing our lot in with those who do not cling to the hope of the gospel. When we desert the assembling together, we are choosing a spiritual life that is listless and dull and sour and ineffective. In short, we are acting as we were before Christ came into our lives. Why would you want to go back to that? If Christ has done all of Hebrews 1 through 9, and he has, meet all the more as you see the day of his return approaching, exhorting one another for this cause. It's here among the people of God that we exhort. That means that we comfort here. We build up here. We stand up for each other here. We pray as mediators for each other here. We encourage here. We strengthen here. That's what exhort here means. And if you are not receiving that, I have to ask you, are you giving that in the body of Christ this morning? Nobody's ever prayed for me. Who are you praying for, brother? Nobody's encouraged me. Who have you taken aside this morning and edified, built them up, not with just empty platitudes, but with true scriptural gospel content, the hope of the resurrection? It's here that we exhort. Our gathering together is more than sitting on a pew or seeing some people that we like once a week. It is more than a class, or it's more than a Bible study. We aren't just singing songs that remind us of a bygone era of when somebody used to sing that from the old church. Christian, your mere attendance here this morning, just by being here, you are casting your lot in with those who are of the resurrection, those that hold the truth of the gospel here and around the world. You are saying, I am one of these. I choose to be with God's people, that Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, came and died and was buried and rose and ascended and is one day returning for us. Our gathering here is our growing together in Christ. You cannot grow separately. You must grow together. That is the resounding message of the New Testament, that you be with one another, that you stir up one another, provoking one another to love and good works, that you consider, think, study on how you can stir each other up. Jesus is greater. That's the message of Hebrews. His church is good. Does it have its faults? Yes, it does. This local one being their pastor, faulty. But Jesus is greater, his church is good, and we gather to grow in Christ.
Thanks for listening to New Hope Church's podcast. If you would like to listen to more content from our church, follow us at newhopefwbc.com.